Well, indeed, good singing this morning. You even were like a bunch of Christmas carolers that would go out to somebody's house and sing without words. You did a good job when they took them off the screen. Sometimes we might just do that to test you. You never know. Poor Scott was in the back scrambling this morning. We had a couple things in and out and plugged and not plugged. We have a TV in the lobby that decided not to work. Usually, we used to say this, whenever something chaotic would happen on a Sunday morning, it's going to be a doozy of a message. So maybe that's the case, I don't know. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter number 1. We're continuing in our Christmas series called Emmanuel, God with Us. We've looked at Matthew's Gospel and the introduction of Emmanuel there in Matthew chapter number 1. We saw the majesty of Emmanuel. Last Sunday in the Gospel of Mark, we saw the ministry of Emmanuel. We noted that in Mark's Gospel, boom, right out of the gate, he's right into talking about Jesus moving and Jesus going and Jesus doing. In fact, he starts the whole Gospel by saying the beginning of the Gospel of the and ministry of Jesus Christ, Mark 1 and verse 1. And so we come this morning to Luke chapter number 1. And as we look at Luke chapter number 1, we find the Christmas story. Some of you are thinking it took you an hour and a half of preaching, about 40 minutes each of the last two services, and you're finally getting to the Christmas story I know. Well, we'll get there, but not until my second point today. We're going to start with the beginning of the Christmas story with the Annunciation. In Luke chapter number 1, we'll read verses 26 through 36, and then we'll pray and jump into the preaching this morning. The Bible says this, "And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be." I often will tell my boys, if we read this together, Mary essentially said, what? It was an unusual hailing. In fact, if an angel showed up, it usually was troublesome for you in the Old Testament. And so she said, but this is an amazing, what are you talking about? The Bible goes on. "And the angel said unto her," verse 30, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor," or grace, "with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father, David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren." Father, help us this morning as we come to the Word of God. As we come to the actual Christmas story that we all know in chapter 2, we now know its place. We know better its purpose. This morning, Lord, we look at Jesus, the miracle of Emmanuel. It is truly indeed a miracle that Jesus came. It's a miracle in how he came. It's a miracle in why he came. And it is a miracle in what he came to accomplish. Help us, Lord, to understand these truths this morning. There's no greater need in the soul of a human being than to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's what Emmanuel gives us. You, God, with us. Bless us as we study these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. The majesty and ministry of Christ are the focus of the first two Gospels. Here in Luke, we find a physician, Dr. Luke. In fact, if you want to study that, you can find in the book of Acts, Dr. Luke joins the party of the Apostle Paul and ministers to his needs. He writes to us a gospel, and in writing to us a gospel, Dr. Luke says to us effectively, I want to introduce to you to the miracle that is Jesus Christ. May I submit to you at this Christmas season, there is no greater miracle than the fact that God, who is immortal, would put on our mortality and flesh, live among us, die for us, and be raised the third day victorious to redeem our souls from sin. Listen to how Dr. Luke introduced the whole of this gospel. Go back and look at the first four verses with me. The Bible says this, "For as much," Luke is writing, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us." Now, stop and ask yourself for a moment. What is he talking about? The purpose of Dr. Luke writing this gospel is to give to us a common faith. We've all heard this, he says. We've all been told this. We've all heard these stories. But I'm writing a letter so that you will understand exactly what the story is all about. Verse 2, "Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word." Let me make this note. Dr. Luke never met Jesus personally. Oh, he met him personally in salvation, but he never met him eye to eye, face to face. Dr. Luke is writing this gospel under inspiration and leading of the Holy Ghost, but as he's writing this gospel, he's collecting stories from those who were eyewitnesses, those who had been in contact with Jesus, those who had heard Jesus preach and teach his message. In verse 3, he says this, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first." Now, he is not claiming to be perfect. What he's saying is, I've got a pretty good understanding of what I'm telling you. I know what I'm talking about. What you are reading is given to me by God from the mouths of individuals that I'm talking to. "To write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus." That name Theophilus just means a lover of God. Philo is one of the words in the Greek for love, and he says you're a lover of theology, or God, the study of who God is, a knowledge to know him. "You are an excellent learner, one who loves God." By the way, Dr. Luke wrote the book of Acts. He begins the book of Acts the very same way. He writes that treatise. He said, the former treatise, this one here in the Gospel of Luke, he said, "That other treatise I wrote, this one I'm writing as well to you, O Theophilus." Same guy. The question is that really a person, or is it you and I this morning that are consuming the Word of God? And the answer is, I think both. I think there was a Theophilus, and I think you and I can be Theophilus. We find then in verse 4, "that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." You've heard all of this, but why do you believe this? It is within that context that Dr. Luke unfolds the miracle of who God is as he's with us. The miracle of Emmanuel. Luke never met Jesus, but he went about interviewing people, and as he did, he compiles a most comprehensive gospel on Christ, humanity. The miracle of miracles, that God would become flesh. Let's consider then the miracle of Emmanuel this morning. We begin first in the mysterious. To be sure that God could become flesh is a hard thing to fathom. It is one of the hardest of the hard theological topics. And yet we celebrate it at Christmas as if we just know how it happened. How did it happen? Well, a virgin conceived and had a child. How did that happen? Well, a virgin conceived. How did that happen? I don't know. Leave me alone, you might say. Well, Christian, you should know the how with the why it happened. But it is a mystery to most of us. Why would God come? Why would God die? Why would God care? Take your Bibles and turn over with me to Hebrews in chapter number 2. Keep your hand here. We will be back to chapters 1 and 2 of Luke. But in Hebrews chapter number 2, beginning in verse number 5, we find the mystery unfolded for us by the writer of Hebrews, writing to an audience of Jews who had converted from their Judaism. In Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, the Bible says this, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak." In other words, this was not entrusted to an angelic being to accomplish this work. It was to a divine being. "But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him?" That's a good question. Why do you care? Why would God care? about us? Or the Son of Man that thou visitest him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him, but now we see not yet all things put under him. Don't get confused by verse number 8. All it's telling us is Jesus was the creator. We talked about that in the message on majesty. Jesus is also the Christ, but the world and the plan of salvation is not complete yet. There is coming a day where this world will be no more, and the culmination and completion will be there. Everything in that day will be under the feet of Jesus Christ himself. Verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. The mystery is beginning to be unraveled for us then. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, that is speaking of Jesus, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one. Man, you should underline that. If you're there in your Bible, if you got a digital one, you should highlight that phrase. We are all one with Jesus. How is that possible? Because he became flesh. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them, to call you and me brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church, in the midst of the called out assembly, in the midst of the ecclesia, will I sing praise unto thee. Jesus is literally in our midst singing praise to the Father. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Jesus is here singing. Jesus is here declaring. And he's telling us that we too should put our trust in the Father. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That is true of the Old Testament saint. It is true of the New Testament saint. But in the New Testament saint's lives, we have the ability to know that our mortality will put on immortality, because his immortality put on mortality to become death for us. Verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor. That last word, succor, has the idea of to support by touching us, support by being a part of us. It's not just saying, hey man, I support you. It's, I've been where you've been. I know what it's like. To succor them that are tempted. The mystery of Jesus' miraculous advent that Dr. Luke tells us about in our original text is here defined for us in the book of Hebrews. It is a mystery that brings salvation to us. The mystery of his advent was purposeful. He came to earth with a purpose to redeem you and me. Even though those who sought after and followed the one true God up until the point of Christ's advent had no idea how their faith would become sight, it did in the person of Jesus Christ. What we find then in Luke's passage in chapter number 1 is first a deliberate concept at work. God did not haphazardly save you. It wasn't like in the garden, Adam sinned and God said, oh man, I did not see that coming. You can study the book of Ephesians in chapter 1 and do a lot of reading and learning on the fact that God, before the foundation of the world, devised and developed a plan of redemption for the souls of mankind. The Father is represented, the Son is represented, the Spirit is represented, all in Ephesians 1. There is a plan to redeem you. It was a deliberate concept of God that we would be redeemed. The most mysterious part of the miracle of Emmanuel is that God would want to even dwell with us. However, when you see the unfolding plan of redemption, you find it is the highest way in which God could glorify himself. Through the incarnate Christ becoming sin for us. That is a deliberate plan, a deliberate concept only conceived in the mind of God. This was deliberate on his part, though his intention was never for mankind to sin. His omniscience allowed for him not to destroy us in the garden, but rather to deliver mankind. Thus the revelation to the serpent in the curse. Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It, he declares, 4,000 years before Jesus comes, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That's what the writer of Hebrews is telling us. He's explaining the mystery. What we find in Luke is that deliverance, the deliberate concept in action. It's time. Any family that's ever had a baby knows what happens when the wife says to the husband, it's time. The deliberate concept has come to fruition. It's time to act. This mysterious miracle unfolds over the next 4,000 years from Genesis 3 and verse 15 of human history. Throughout the Old Testament, you will find lineages and laws and prophecies. We read one this morning in Isaiah chapter 11 that it is the roots of Jesse. That lineage will come out of him because that's what is prophesied of him. It leads us to our passage in Luke 1, the unveiling of the deliberate fulfillment of what God said would be true at the advent of our sin. From there in Genesis 3:15, there was always a looking forward to that promised seed, that line who would come. And so the mystery begins to unravel. It becomes clearer to us because of what Luke is writing to us. The message that Gabriel delivers to Mary. All of it led, letter B, to a divine conception. If it was a deliberate concept, there had to be a divine conception that could make it possible. How Jesus was actually born is of utmost importance, but also of most obscure mystery to us. We're told in this passage that the highest power will overshadow her, and that the Holy Ghost would come upon her. The Holy Spirit in the Bible is always the giver of life. You could go to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, and you would find that it is the Spirit of God who began to move upon the depths or the darkness that was there. In Genesis 2 and verse 7, you would find that in the specific creation of Adam, as God formed him of the clay, it was the Spirit of God who literally breathed into his nostrils, the Bible says, the breath of life. If you were to go to Romans chapter 8 and verse 11, you would find that it is the Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead. It is the Spirit of God, who is the regenerator or the generation of life. And so we find the divine conception occurs exactly as we would expect it to occur in the revelation of God. The mystery fades when we understand the process of conception. There's always been an egg that would be fertilized. Eve, in her sinfulness, was not actually charged with sin. Sin and the curse are assigned to Adam, for he of his free will chose to depart from what he knew was right. Of course, Eve was not sinless in her action, but sin was assigned to Adam. Mary is not sinless. The Catholic Church will tell you that she herself was immaculately conceived and that she is without sin. Yet Mary would disagree with them when she says in Luke chapter 1 and verse 47, this very same text and same passage, she said that her soul rejoiced in Christ her Savior that would come. So when we consider the process of conception, we understand that it is an egg that is fertilized. However, without the egg being fertilized by a sinful man, then you do not end up with a hybrid born that is 50% God and 50% man. You have Mary's egg overshadowed. That is the word. You can go look the root word up in the Greek language. It's overshadowed or fertilized without contact or interaction from a man. It is done divinely. so that you end up with 100% God and 100% man. And by the way, the Greeks, the Sumerians, the Egyptians, the Romans, and all of their ancient religious artifacts, all of their religious teachings, all believed in a demigod. I mean, we all know Hercules, right? I mean, I would try to sport my pose, but I'm 48 and not as muscular. Who was Hercules? He was a demigod. That's what all of their religions will tell you. Hercules was the product of Zeus and a woman. I can never remember her name, but it was a mortal woman. And their relationship, in a physical sense, led to the birth of Hercules, who was a man between two worlds, we read in mythology. That is not Jesus. But by the way, the demons, the demonic realm, the fallen race of man, has always tried to figure out what God's plan was. And so the Greeks devised the concept of Hercules hundreds of years before Jesus would come. Jesus is not 50% God and 50% man. He is 100% fathered by God, and he is 100% mothered and born into this world by a woman, a living human being. He is 100% God and 100% man. It is the basis and tenet of our faith. Emmanuel is certainly a mysterious miracle. The deepest theological arguments range in our mind, but simply to say we take by faith what God has told us in His Word. It leads us, secondly, in Luke's writing to the Christmas story. And some of you are now saying, aha, you're finally going to read it. I am. Take your Bibles and turn over to chapter 2. And some of you are so knowledgeable of this, you could probably quote it with me, beginning in verse number 1. It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from... See, you know this passage. That all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea under the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage, or the roots, of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. There were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. This is the manifestation of the miracle of Jesus Christ. God becoming flesh. It begins, letter A, in His person being found. His person is found. That's the manifestation. He's real. From the moment of His conception, He was a living soul. His reality, His humanity was established and confirmed. We read, if we were to continue the reading in chapter 1, after we read Mary's Magnificat, we find that Mary goes to where her cousin is, and the two children in the mother's wombs, the one, John the Baptist, in Elizabeth's womb, leaps for joy in the presence of another living being in the womb of Mary. Anytime someone tries to tell you that a child isn't a child until it's born, they're lying. They don't know the Bible. They don't know the truth. His person is found. You cannot deny the life of Jesus. I love how many secularists and atheists will try and deny the existence of Jesus. I often will ask those individuals, do you deny the existence of George Washington? I mean, does anybody in here deny the existence of George Washington? I think he was a myth and a legend. I don't know that he was real. I don't know, Kyle. That's some fighting words right there. guess you're not American like me, right? Yet there's people that will deny that Jesus is real. There's more proof for Jesus being real than there is for George Washington being real. I personally believe both of them are real and wonderful individuals. Jesus the better of the two, far better. Jesus is the manifest miracle of Emmanuel. That's what makes him who he is. There is no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved, Peter says in Acts chapter number 4. He was a person before he was brought into this world. His miracle began at conception. It only increased with his birth. Thinking of God as a baby is beyond our human comprehension, isn't it? God, who spoke as a baby. I always love going down and holding babies when they're born. I thoroughly enjoyed holding Zoe. I got to hold her for a lot longer than Jessica did on the day that we were there at the hospital. We went in separately. And holding those little babies. I cannot wait to hold baby Asa that was born this week. Right? As a pastor, it's great. It's great for many reasons. One, our boys are grown, so I don't have to change all the diapers. I don't have to do all the feeding. I don't have to do all the running around and the sleepless nights that are there. But holding that baby, the first thought, every single baby I ever hold, here's my first thought. I wonder what it was like holding Jesus like this. How many parents are in here? Raise your hand. Real high. You should be proud to be a parent. Keep your hands up. When you held that baby for the first time, what was it like? You can put your hands down. What was it like? Did you look into that baby's eyes, into the life of that child, and say, "You're not real"? Well, no one did that. No one would do that with a living, breathing child. This is what Mary did. On the night of his birth, she wrapped a real baby in swaddling clothes, comfort clothes. She really laid a baby in the manger. Have you ever wondered the terror in the soul of Mary in caring for that little one? As every parent, we care tenderly to our infant, newborn child. Can you imagine knowing who he was and how you care for him? Oh, just careful. Every little thing. I always have to take a little bit of a disagreement. I still love it. It's one of my favorite Christmas hymns, Away in a Manger. What is one of the lines in Away in a Manger? No crying he makes. Is that true? Well, I believe Jesus was without sin and he did not cry. I don't think babies cry because they're sinning. I think they're hungry. I think they have a stinky diaper. I think they want community or being held. Babies in infancy don't cry. I don't think there was such a Jesus that didn't cry. Every baby cries because it's the way they communicate. And he's the Logos. He would communicate in a childlike, infant-like. It is hard for our mind to think that that's how God chose to manifest himself. But that's how he did, in personhood. He didn't just pop in as a man, die for our sins, and then pop out of this world. He lived a life that was real. Mary knew that Jesus was a real living human being. You know who else knew in this story that we read Jesus was a real living human being? The shepherds. Now, of course, we could say Joseph. When I say Mary, I imply Mary and Joseph. But the angels. Think of the angelic realm. When Adam sinned, they were there. They understood the grief in heaven. They understood the implementation of the plan in heaven. But they are not omniscient. They are not God. They are not in on all the depths of his knowledge and secret. The angelic realm watched with anticipation as Abraham was blessed. They watched with anticipation as the law was given. They watched with anticipation as Israel honored God and then disobeyed God and then was dispersed by God. And they watched with anticipation until this very morning and then they couldn't hold it anymore. Jesus had come and the sky ripped open. And the angels sang. Glory to God, they all said. And peace on earth. The angels declared the manifest miracle that had taken place in front of them. I can only imagine the utter amazement in the mind of a perfect being, but one that seemingly does not have the same free will that we do. As God entered a womb. Can you imagine what the angelic realm was like? We so quickly just dismiss these things as not important. They are wildly important. Their only response was to burst into singing within our realm so that whomever it was that heard the message would capture the joy that was in their heart for what we were recipients of. All of this led to the shepherds heeding the song and seeking the Savior. All of this was done because of the manifest person of Christ was now on the earth. It was game time, we might say. The redemption of man was now at hand. A second manifestation comes not in the person being found, but in the prophecies fulfilled. One author that I read after, the last name is Edersheim, says there was some 300 plus prophecies of the Old Testament that speak to Christ's earthly sojourn. Others put the number closer to 600. Even if we took the low number of prophecies he fulfilled as a baby, as a boy, as a man, and even in his death, they are exponentially strong evidence or proof. Let me put it to you this way, what I mean by exponential, how narrowing it is, how unique and specific it is. I don't know, but you might be able to find, I doubt it, another 48-year-old, brownish, blonde-haired, partially balding, 5'9" pastor who grew up in Virginia but loves Kentucky basketball, who has the name Kyle Fannin and who is married to Jessica, who has 3 boys. You see, those are exponential modifiers that keep narrowing and narrowing and narrowing. There's only one of me in this world, is my point. There was only one Jesus in this world. He fulfilled the prophecies perfectly. 700 years before he was born. I'll give you 2 examples from 700 years before he was born. Isaiah was given the concept of Emmanuel in Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Here's what it says. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And ye shall call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah 7 and verse 14. That's 700 years before Jesus Christ. 700 years. Micah, the same time frame, 710 BC, 700 years before Christ was born, says this in Micah 5 and verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be a ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Literally, in Bethlehem, God, who is eternal, will be born. That's what you read Micah 5, 2 to say. Let me tell you something. No human being can manufacture when they were conceived. Some of you are watching, maybe I'm losing you in the heady and high-mindedness. I don't mean to be. Let's understand that very simply. No one in here convinced their parents when to conceive them. I don't think. Do you know what else babies also are not able to do? To pick the location that they are born. Now, sometimes they might pick the time. Oh, it's time. Let's go. Right? They might pick the time, but they can't pick when they were conceived and where they were born. But God could. Those are just 2 prophecies of over 300. Statistically, if you were to take the 350-plus prophecies, if that's how many there are in the Old Testament of his first advent, if you were to calculate them up in an exponential mathematical equation, you would find that there are more. It's more likely that God, or let me rephrase it, more likely that there's more atoms in the universe, or there's fewer atoms. Read notes. He says, there are fewer atoms in the universe than the statistical probability. There you go. If I just read my notes, I'm in good shape. I told Drew I didn't want to belabor this point, and I just belabored this point. Forgive me. Literally, the number is 10 to the 303rd power, which is a centillion, which is the highest number before you get to mathematical Google, which is a number not known to man. Statistically, here's the actual quote, so you can get it and so you know I'm not crazy. It would be equivalent to every proton, neutron, an electron in the known universe being under his control. And they are. My point, Jesus is the manifest miracle that God is with us. There's no possible way that anyone but God could do that. From manifest, we go to the marvel. That's what comes in verse 15. Once we know it's glory to God in the highest, it goes from mystery, it goes to manifestation, and it goes now to a marvelous miracle. There was no end to the wonder of this child who was born. Look what the Bible says beginning again in verse 15. It came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, "Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But notice verse 19. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. Every person who heard the story marveled at the thought of God dwelling with man. By the way, it should still be a marvelous thought for us today. The focus of the passage, however, is not on the responses to the retelling, but to the people who actually saw the Christ child. This is what Dr. Luke seems to focus on in his writing of this gospel. He notes first the shepherds who testify. The shepherds testify. The miracle manifest has now become a marvelous thing to them. They want to prove. All right, let's go see if this is real. The angel's message was, go and find the Savior. By the way, that is still God's message to mankind today. Go find Jesus. Since Emmanuel came to earth, God's revelation has been for man to find Christ. The shepherd's response to meeting Jesus was immediate. It was raw. It was emotional. But it was exactly right. What they saw, they shared. What they were told from heaven, they testified of on earth. They are literally us when you read of the shepherds. We who have tasted and seen of the Lord's goodness, we are to tell others of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. The marvelous miracle is every bit alive today as it was on that Advent morning. The shepherds seek the Lord. Then they testify what they have discovered to be true. But the marvelous miracle of Christ affects Mary differently. Notice, letter B, Mary treasures it. Some of you just realized I made a typo on the outline. The Mary. I just wanted to give extra emphasis. It's the Mary we know. I actually forgot to take the word the out of your outline. Mary ponders. Mary contemplates. Mary meditates. Part of our marveling over God's desire to be with us is reflection, inward contemplation. We should look inwardly and understand the basic need that necessitated God having to be with us, God having to come and rescue us. We should contemplate the amazing love that God demonstrated for us. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus, says, but God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Mary is contemplating what all of this means because of this little child she's holding in her arms. We should also be overwhelmed with gratitude for his grace that includes us, the favor that falls upon us. Of the countless billions of souls who have ever walked planet Earth, you and I are extremely fortunate to live in a day when that loving work has been completed. And it is a free gift offered to you for the taking. It is certainly a treasure that we can hold near and dear to our hearts, as Mary did. Well, it brings us to our last one, and that is a maturing miracle. It's certainly a mysterious one. From Luke's writing. It is certainly a manifest one from Luke's writing. It is certainly a marvelous one, but now we come to the end of the story. Have you ever wondered how the Christmas story ends? In Matthew's gospel, we know that there was an intervening period where they had to flee to Egypt and they had to come back. But we know from Luke's accounting of it that in the immediate days right after the birth, they take him down for the ritual law practices in the temple. They meet Simeon, they meet Anna, and they certainly give testimony that he is the Christ, speaking more to his personhood as well. But when we talk about maturing, we go down to verse number 39 of chapter 2. The miracle of God becoming an infant and growing. I will tell you this, and I'm going to say this carefully. I said it in the early hour, early service as well, to the congregation there. A baby did not die on Calvary. A man did. And what we're going to talk about in this is theologically deep, but I think it's theologically profound for us to understand as to why Dr. Luke puts these two parts of the story at the end of chapter 2. Before the earthly work and ministry begins, we finish out his childhood so that we understand who he is, just what kind of a miracle he is. He is a miracle that also matures while he's on this earth. Carefully consider this thought. God growing. I'm going to tread very lightly here, but biblically correctly, I think. God could not fully understand our state if he did not live and endure the temptations of sin, the testings of earthly life, and the trials of a finite existence. What it meant to be tired, what it meant to be hungry, what it meant to be loved and rejected, what it meant to have worry or fear, and we could argue on that, but all of the emotions that we have, he had to have. And in heaven, as an omnipotent being, in his immortality, in his omniscience and omnipotence, in his eternal attributes that we do not have, he would not have known or experienced this. In fact, if you remember where we began, in Hebrews 2, with the mystery, he has to become flesh so it makes sense that he can save us. He can be a faithful high priest for us. He can be our advocate in heaven. To be immortal and to put on mortality is indeed a mind-boggling miracle. But it is what Christ did, and it is included in the statement, Emmanuel. In doing so, we read that he grew, waxed strong, and came to a full stature. So letter A in your notes, he grew in wisdom. Look at verse 39 of chapter 2. The Bible says, and when they performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth, and the child grew. That word grew literally means to mature. Waxed strong or able in pneuma, in spirit, that's cognitive reasoning. Filled with wisdom, that is, taking the principles that he knew from the scriptures and putting them into practice in his life. And the grace of God was upon him. Jesus grew in the application of knowledge to his human existence. As a baby, he fed and his body matured. As a boy, his mind developed. He learned to talk as we learned to talk. He learned to walk as we learned to walk. Could you imagine what that was like again for Mary and Joseph? To see Jesus toddling. I wonder, how young was he when he began to toddle? Parents with young children like to often do this without saying it. They brag, well, mine began walking at. How young was Jesus when he began to walk? Doesn't matter, we're not told. But we know that he grew in a normal human fashion. He matured. The application of knowledge in the practical, principled, and providential sense of his living. Christ doing these things is an example for us as newborn babes in our faith in Jesus Christ. We are to mature in all things spiritually. If Christ came and was a babe and matured to that which he was called to do, we too as newborns in Christ should grow up into all things in him, the Bible says. The second element of growth that I will quickly touch on is this. He grew towards his work. He didn't just grow in his wisdom, he grew towards his work. We find the statement given once again down in verses 49 through 52. We know the story. Jesus goes to the temple with his parents. He's still called a child. And as a child, he goes into the temple and sits in the rabbinical school and begins to teach and trade conversations with them, which was their nature, by the way. Everybody around is just amazed at the hearing of how he taught with skill and with wisdom. He was mature, you might say, beyond his years. Of course he was. He was the Christ child. Joseph and Mary leave. Oops, we forgot the baby. Or the boy, by this point. Turn around, bring the caravan back, pick him up, and they ask him, you know, why didn't you come with us? Notice what he says in verse 49. He said unto them, how is it that you sought me? Wist ye not, did you not realize that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. By the way, teenagers, you should underline and then square the word subject. Underline where it says, and was subject unto them, and put a box around it. Let me give you a little bit of free preaching to our teenagers in here this morning and young adults. If Jesus, who was perfect and actually did know it all, would subject himself to his parents in honor and obedience, you as teenagers who think you know it all should do the same. Now, some of you are laughing and some of you are grimly shaking your head. The picture is Jesus was growing towards his work. That's what he says in verse 49. In verse 52, it goes on to say, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with who? God and man. That is sometimes beyond even your pastor's ability to comprehend the scriptures. Jesus, in his perfection, the way I understand that, he continually made right decision after right decision after right decision after right decision. The Bible says at another point in the scriptures, he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So right decision after right decision after right decision. The picture is, as he made those right decisions, his Father in heaven was pleased with him. So we come to his earthly ministry when he's baptized and he comes up out of the water, and the Father says, as the Spirit descends, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. I love that boy. Because he does exactly what he's supposed to do. That's what it means that he matured. And that's what it means for us as Christians, sons of God, given to us by him. We're going to learn about that next week when we come to John chapter 1 in the message of Emmanuel. We understand that our life in Christ is to be one of maturity because his life as the Christ was one of maturing. That's what we learn from this lesson. In closing this morning, there has never been a miracle like the miracle of Emmanuel. The story in Luke 1 and 2 is the bedrock of our faith. If you cannot believe what is preached this morning, then you cannot be saved. Well, you know, I just believe in Jesus. I don't know any of that other stuff. Well, listen, just believing in the devil believes in Jesus. To believe in who Jesus Christ was and what Jesus Christ came to accomplish, that is what it means to trust Christ as your Savior. You must believe that Christ came in the flesh to save us from our sins. You must believe in the mysterious, the manifest, the marvelous, and yes, even the maturing miracle of the one named Jesus, Emmanuel. Father, help.